Okay, this week's Sedra, we have the Yud Gimel Mido Shel Rachami. Hashem, Hashem, Kel Rachum Vechanun, that we say at different occasions, mostly in Slichos, on Yom Kippur we say it over and over again, especially at Ne'ilah. On fast days we say it. The Gemara says in Rosh Hashanah that the Rabbanu Shel Olam Kibiyachol, in a prophetic vision, portrayed himself as a Shliach Tzibur wrapped in a talis and taught Moshe Rabbeinu the order of these Midos HaRachamim, and he told him that whenever Klal Yisrael will sin, and they will v'yasu lefonai keseder hazeh, and they will do this order of the midos of rachamim, v'ani mocha lahem, I will forgive them. And Omer of Yehuda, bris krusa v'yud gimel midos she'enam chozos reikon. There's a special bris. A bris is unconditional. There's an unconditional bris that these midos, seemingly when you say them, they don't return empty-handed. They have an effect. I want to speak a little bit, not about the midos themselves, that would take much too much time, but just the concept, how do they work? How does saying a bunch of names or a bunch of attributes of HaKadosh Baruch Hu affect Mechila, and that they're unconditional, and if you just say them, they have such an effect. So first of all, the actual learning about them and saying them is a mitzvah. Aside from the mitzvah of tefillah, they're said as a prayer. We beseech HaKadosh Baruch Hu's rachamim. So in one respect, it has the aspect of tefillah, and tefillah is a mitzvah. Whether it's a mitzvah you have to do or a mitzvah that you're allowed to do is an argument between the Rambam and the Ramban, but it's a mitzvah. So you fulfill a mitzvah by davening and saying these Yud Gimel Midos, but there's more than that. We have another mitzvah in the Torah, to know the Rabbanu Shel Olam. Vidatem ki ani Hashem. And how do you get to know the Rabbanu Shel Olam? It means to know his midos, to know his attributes. So learning and reciting these 13 midos, if you understand them, is another mitzvah of getting to know the Rabbanu Shel Olam, to identify him. It's part of the mitzvah of Emunah. Or as the Navi says, Haskel v'yadoa osi. There's an inyan to learn and to know me. There's another mitzvah involved in these Yud Gimel Midos, and that is the mitzvah of Halachta Bidrachav, of walking in the ways of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. If you know HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Midos, then the next step is emulate them, copy them. Do like he does. Be a Rachum, Mechanun, or whatever. So that's also part of the mitzvah. And the Vilna Gaon says that these Yud Gimel Midos were the tefillah, the major tefillah that Moshe Rabbeinu said the 40 days, the last 40 days, where he achieved forgiveness for the Cheto Ego. So they have a very strong foundation in the fact that this was the tefillah that Moshe Rabbeinu used to achieve kapara, and that was on Yom Kippur, and that's why on Yom Kippur we say this over and over and over again, especially at Ne'ilah. And the Bahag holds that there is a mitzvah of saying these Yud Gimel Midos. And it's a mitzvah specifically for the tzibur, for a minyan. It's not a mitzvah on every individual. It's a mitzvah when you get together with Tzibur, there's a mitzvah to say this. You mekayim a mitzvah by saying it. So the question is, how does it work? So it's so potent that there's a bris that it doesn't go back empty-handed. So there are different opinions of how it works. Start from the most rational, logical, and then we'll get to the less understandable logic. Some say that it doesn't depend on saying these things. But the Gemara says, Kishiyasu lefonai keseder hazeh. They'll do the order of these mitzvahs, these midos. Which means that they'll say them, understand what they are, and put them into practice. And when a Jew acts in a way like the Rabbanu Shalom, and he has mercy on other people, and he's gracious to other people, and he's patient with other, and all the other midos, exactly how they are, then he deserves to be forgiven. And if you follow in the ways of the Rabbanu Shalom and emulate his ways, then you will deserve kapara, and there's a bris that if you will make an attempt to be like HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it won't go back empty-handed. That already logically makes sense. Person goes to the lengths of emulating HaKadosh Baruch Hu, makes him a different person and a person who's fit to be forgiven. That is one opinion. That is a second opinion. Because that opinion is a little difficult because we don't do that. I mean, we say these things over and over and over again. We don't necessarily put it into practice. And we surely don't put it into practice when we're saying it. We're saying it in shul. So there's another opinion that says a little bit differently and that takes into consideration more the reciting, but also you have to do. What he says is that at the time that you are saying these midos, you have to accept upon yourself that you are going to emulate them when the time comes, the opportunity comes to do so. And at the time that you say them, you do some small action to show that you're accepting upon yourself this responsibility. Now, what does that mean, a small action? It could be that you don't step on the guy's feet next to you, or you don't say it so loud that you disturb somebody else. So you exercise this idea of having rachmanis on someone, or you think when you're saying it that you want the rachmanis for someone else. So you're actually exuding a certain amount of compassion or whatever. So the acceptance and the small token action plus the reciting, that's what makes this effect. Ma'or v'shemesh says that's why it's said b'tzibur, because we can't expect every individual to be able to accept all 13 midos and do something that will represent the acceptance in a small way every time he says these Yud-Gimel midos. But in the Tzibur, it's possible that somebody in that minyan will have a connection to one of the midos and somebody else a different midah. And through the Tzibur, through the different aspect of the Tzibur, it's possible that everyone will have a connection to all of the 13 midos. And this idea is similar to what the Ramban says by Maisa Ovel Simen Labanim, that every spiritual thing, in order to be brought down into the physical world, needs some physical action to bring it into the world. It's like a radio receiver, right? In order to receive the broadcast, you have to have a physical receiver that receives those signals. So in order to bring a spiritual thing, when the Nevi'im said spiritual Nevuas, they acted them out, right? The most famous, I guess, is that when they wanted to show there would be unity amongst the Shvatim, so he wrote the names of the Shvatim on one stick, and the names of Yehuda and Binyamin on another stick, and he put them together to show that Yosef and Binyamin, that Yosef and Yehuda, right, Malchus Yisrael and Malchus Yehuda would come together. Right? It wasn't romper room that, you know, it was to take those spiritual forces and to direct them and bring them in a concrete way into this physical world. And that guarantees to a certain degree that the Nevuah will one day be fulfilled. Because it's already in this world, at least in a symbolic physical way. The same thing. Right? All these midos are midos of Rachamim, which HaKadosh Baruch Hu constantly broadcasts into the world. But it needs a place to be received. So if you say them, and you accept upon yourself to emulate them, and you do some small action at the time that represents that, then you become a receiving station for these midos of the Ribbono Shel Olam. In fact, the Brisker Rav says that the Ribbono Shel Olam put into the Bria all of the rachamim that will be needed till the end of time. It's all there. You just have to access it. By saying this, by accepting it, by emulating it, you're doing the kinds of things that access those midos that were put into the Bria. Now, other opinions say that you don't have to do anything. You just have to say it. And just the saying it itself has an effect. And they bring a proof, some, that it can't be that you emulate, that the idea is to emulate these midos. Because the first three aren't midos. Hashem, Hashem, Kael, are names of God. They're not midos of the Ribbono Shel Olam. How can you be Hashem? So obviously, in those three at least, it can't be that you emulate them, so it must mean that you just say them. Others argue and say, you know, it's possible to be like Hashem, and even in that those names of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it's possible that those are, besides names, they're also midos of Hashem. Okay, but in any case, that's not for now. And the way that it works is, one idea is the following. One idea we said already, that the Ribbono Shel Olam put these midos into the world. It's like all tefillah. Tefillah, how does tefillah work? Right? Why do I have to tell God what to do? He doesn't know on his own. God wants to heal me, and I deserve to be healed. He won't heal me unless I ask for it. Why do I have to daven? The idea is the Ribbono Shel Olam put all of these qualities in the world, but he wants us to access them, just like he wants us to do mitzvahs and learn Torah. He wants us to be dynamic and not just receive, but he wants us to be dynamic in deserving and in causing that receiving. To a certain degree, the Ribbono Shel Olam made an order of things in the world where his divine influence comes into the world through specific channels. And when we daven or we make a bracha, we are the ones who open those channels. God is broadcasting all the time, many stations of influence. But we have to turn on the radio and tune it in. And by saying these things and concentrating on them, we are doing an action that tunes in those powers and influences of mercy. Others say a different idea, and that is it creates an eis ratzon, meaning the following. Just like in an earthly kingdom, sometimes the king goes according to the laws of the land, but the king, since he's the king, he can supersede the laws. Even a president can give clemency, right, to a person. He can, what's it called, override the laws. It's part of the law, but he's overriding the law. And he can pardon somebody. So too, the Rabbanu Shel Olam, most of the time, functions within the laws that he created. The laws of the Torah, the laws of punishment and reward, and so on. But sometimes the Rabbanu Shel Olam, the Dafka, to show his control, that he is God, supersedes those laws. And he can pardon us if he chooses. Some say that every year at Ne'ilah, that's what happens. The Rabbanu Shel Olam at that point supersedes the laws, and a person can get tremendous mercy at that time, even if he doesn't deserve it. Because then the Rabbanu Shel Olam shows his total control. He's not bound to any laws. He can forgive if he wants to, even beyond the law. But by saying these midos and invoking and understanding the Rabbanu Shel Olam has this mercy, then if the Rabbanu Shel Olam chooses to pardon you, you don't get a bad negative result from that. Let me explain what that means. Why does the Rabbanu Shel Olam deal with us with reward, punishment, or whatever? Because he wants us to function in a way that is beneficial to us. And if we think that there is no reward and no punishment, then we won't have the incentive to do what's right. So the Rabbanu Shel Olam, what's it called, functions with us in a way that gives us an incentive to do what's right. Because we know if we do what's right, we'll get rewarded, and if we do what's wrong, we'll get punished. And if we would think that the Rabbanu Shel Olam is a vatran, that he just overlooks things, it gives us the incentive not to do what's right and to do what's wrong. Because what's the difference? So therefore, normally, the Rabbanu Shel Olam does not forego the channels of justice because it would be detrimental. It would give us the feeling that it's a hefkervelt, do what you want. And that is a very negative response. But if a person recognizes that the reason HaKadosh Baruch Hu is pardoning us is not because there is no justice, not because things don't make a difference, but because God is tremendously merciful and he cares for us. And enochanami, it's not an easy thing, and it's not taken for granted. It's something way beyond the letter of the law, something that is phenomenal and miraculous. Then we won't take from the fact that we're pardoned and don't deserve it, that nothing makes a difference, and do what you want, we will understand that we owe the Rabbanu Shel Olam a tremendous gratitude because he overrode the justice and gave us mercy, not because it doesn't matter, but because he's very merciful. So if you invoke these midos and you understand how significant they are, then if God will pardon you, it won't lead you to the wrong conclusion. So by mentioning these midos, we create an Eis Ratzon, a time where the Rabbanu Shel Olam is favorable to us beyond the letter of the law, and because we invoke these midos, we understand that it's happening not because God doesn't care, not because it doesn't make a difference what you do, it's because with all of that, God is tremendously merciful. That's the idea. Then they ask, Lemaisa, it says that if you say these midos, they always have an effect. They never go back empty-handed. But we see we can say the midos many times, and you know, there are gzeiros that come, and they don't go away. So if it never goes back empty-handed, right, if we needed rain, we should say the Yud Gimel Midos Shel Rachamim and daven for rain, it should come. So there are three approaches, let's say. There is a Meiri who says that when Chazal said that it never comes back empty-handed, that was an exaggeration. It means most of the time it helps, but not that it never doesn't help. It's a guzma. It's just to impress upon it how effective it is. So Chazal said it in an intense way, but it really is not true all the time. That's one possibility. Another possibility is the following. I'll give you an example. If I sell you watermelon seeds, and I tell you that if you plant these watermelon seeds, they will definitely grow into watermelons, that is true. Then you take them home, and you put them under the asphalt of your driveway, cover them with asphalt, and then you wait and wait and wait, no watermelons. You come back to me, you said you cheated me. You sold me watermelon seeds that don't grow. Did I sell you watermelon seeds that don't grow? No, but I didn't say they would grow if you put them in asphalt. You have to nurture them. You have to water them. You have to put them in the right kind of soil, and they'll grow. It's true. Watermelon seeds for sure grow. But there are other conditions in order to make that happen. So, too, these Yud Gimel Midos have a guaranteed result. But if you have other Averas and you cover them with asphalt because of that, then it's going to prevent them from having their effect. The effect is there. Potentially, they always have an effect unless you do something else that counteracts it. But it's not that they don't have the effect. They have their effect, but you've counteracted it. You've canceled it out. That's another possibility. Then there is a third possibility, and that is it doesn't say that whatever you ask for, you'll get. That they never come back without achieving what you wanted to use them for. It says they don't come back empty-handed, meaning there is some effect that they have. It may not have the total effect. It may have a very small, minuscule effect, but it never has no effect at all. There is always something. And in fact, some say that that effect doesn't necessarily have to affect you or this time or this place. But when you say these Yud Gimel Midos Shel Rachamim, they have an effect. They may affect somebody else later on, 10 generations from now. That's where it may come out. It may not be what you think is going to be. But the effect is there. It creates a force in nature that someplace, at some time, for someone, will have an effect. So it never comes back empty-handed, but it doesn't necessarily do what you thought it was going to do at the moment and the place for the person that you were davening for. That's the idea. Yeah.
Why is Hashem twice?
Why is twice? Okay. I'll answer the question, but I want to start going into all the midos. Some say that the first Hashem is not part of these midos. There are about 10 different opinions of what the 13 midos are. Some say that the first thing, it says, Vayikra b'shem Hashem, not Hashem Hashem. Right? Vayavra Hashem apana Vayikra Hashem. So either Hashem called out, or Moshe called out the name of God, and then God said the 13 midos, starting with one Hashem, Hashem Kelrachim v'chanu. Some say that the first two things are not midos. It's just God called to Moshe and Moshe called to God, and then Kel Rachum V'Chanun starts the midos. But the Gemara seems to say that both of them are midos of Hashem, and that means Hashem, before a person sins, he's Hashem and has mercy, and he has mercy after a person sins and does tshuva. That the same mercy that God has before a person sins is the same mercy God has after a person sins and does tshuva. It reverts back to the same way. But they ask on that, what mercy do you need before you sin? I understand you need mercy after you sin, but what mercy do you need before? So the Ran says that we know that if a person thinks about doing an Avera, even though it's not mamish like doing it, but you still need mercy because you were thinking about it, planning it, or whatever, especially by Avodah Zarah. So God has mercy before you actually do the sin, but you were contemplating it. And then he has mercy after you did the sin and you did tshuva. Others say, the Maral says more simply, that we exist because of God's mercy. It's not that if we don't do anything wrong, so we deserve to exist. We don't deserve to exist. God created us with tremendous mercy. So even before we sin and do tshuva, we exist because God had mercy on us and created us. So God has mercy before in order to create us and give us life. And that same mercy doesn't change even though we sinned, if we do tshuva, reverts back to the same thing. Those are the reasons why it says Hashem, Hashem. Okay. Any questions on this? We could spend a lot of time on it, but I really want to go into one or two other things. Yeah.
Even though we only live because of Hashem's mercy, can we expect that Hashem will give us health and a comfortable home or something like that? Or we have to expect worse, attack and
If you want to be happy in this world, it's a good idea to expect nothing, be thankful that you're alive, and anything else you have is you're ahead of the game. If most people have the opposite attitude, right? They have the attitude that we came into this world with a guarantee, right, attached to our big toe, that said you are guaranteed total satisfaction or your money back, right? And therefore, if they only have 99% satisfaction, they complain. And people like that are never happy, because there is never 100% satisfaction in this world. And the lesson that I think that Chazal taught us is the Yontif of Tu B'Av. The Yontif of Tu B'Av shows this idea. There's a Medrash that says this. The Medrash says in Eicha, Ma Yis'onein Adam Chai, what can a person complain if he's alive? You want to complain, complain about your sins, that you're not living up to your part of the bargain. But nobody promised you more than life. So if you're alive and you have the opportunity to use your life to create eternity, be happy, even if you have nothing else. And if you have anything else, be happy. The Yontif of Tu B'Av brings this out. Why was Tu B'Av instituted? So one opinion in the Gemara is it was instituted when they buried Haruge Beitar. What happened was that about 50-something years after the Churban Beis HaMikdash, so they thought that Mashiach was coming, Bar Kochva, in the form of Bar Kochva. He already had shaken off the yoke of Rome to a certain degree. They had certain independence. They were minting coins already for 2-3 years, and until the Romans crushed the rebellion. And they did it in the city of Beitar. That's where Bar Kochva met his death. And hundreds of thousands of Jews, men, women, and children, were killed on Tisha B'Av about 50-something years after the Churban by Yishei. And the Romans were so cruel that they didn't let them bury the bodies. They left the bodies unburied for about 3 years. And then, 3 years later, on Tu B'Av, on the 15th day of Av, a miracle happened. And they were able to get to the bodies and bury them. And another miracle happened that they found that in all that time, the bodies did not decompose. So that day, they made a yontif. Such a big yontif that the Gemara says, the Mishnah says, Lo hayu yomim tovim liYisrael kechamishasar ba'avu kiyom HaKippurim. There were no greater days, no happier days than Tu B'Av and Yom Kippur. Now Yom Kippur, the Gemara says, I understand why it's a happy day. It's a day of slicha, mechila, a day when the second luchos were given, something to rejoice about. But what was happy, what's the great rejoicing of Tu B'Av? So the Gemara says this is one reason, because that day they were able to get to the bodies, bury them, and they didn't decompose. And that day they made a yontif, and they also made a new bracha in benching. The fourth bracha in benching, Atova Meitiv, was instituted at that time. And that's the day they make shiduchim. Girls would go out and dance in the vineyards, and people would come and make shiduchim those days. So on the surface, it seems really wild. I mean, what happened that day that was so greatly happy? They buried people? The people didn't come back to life. I understood it. There was Tchias HaMesim, and all these people came back to life. That's something to rejoice. They buried them, so the bodies didn't decompose. If I was there, I would have made a fast day, and said, well, since Lamaisa, we were able to bury them, and the bodies didn't decompose, you can eat 10 minutes early. That's what I would have done. But I wouldn't have made a yontif. What are they dancing about? Because you buried people. They still were dead. So I think Chazal wanted to teach us a lesson. I have other answers to it, but I think one answer is very simple. And that is Chazal realized that a long gulf is starting. And if you are looking only for the good, real, big, good things to happen, to recognize good in this world, and Hakaras HaTov is a tremendous tool to recognize God, you're not going to recognize a lot of big, good things. Throughout Jewish history, there weren't any real, big, good things that happened all the time in Golos. So if you don't train yourself to recognize even the smallest good and have the feeling that if I'm alive, that's something to be happy for. And if I have anything more than that, I have to be thankful, and not that I expect total satisfaction. If I'm missing anything from that, I can complain. If you have the second philosophy, I have a right to complain about the lack of total satisfaction. You know, magia li, it's coming to me, I'm entitled, then you're going to have a miserable time in Golos. So therefore, the Chachamim made this yontif to show us that if there's a small amount of good, celebrate it. Don't complain about the 90% that's not there. Be happy with the 10% that is there, the 1% that is there. Not the way most people are, that they're complain about the 1% that's not there if they have 99% that is there. And therefore, they made Shidduchim that day. Because if you will only recognize good, if you have total satisfaction from your mate, from your spouse, then you're going to have a miserable marriage. Because this is on tape, except for my wife, no one, right, provides 100% satisfaction in everything, right? Normally, right, you don't get 100% satisfaction from anybody in anything. So if you're not going to be happy with what you have and looking to see what you don't have, you'll never be able to have a happy marriage. So therefore, they made Shidduchim that day. This is the day to make Shidduchim, when you appreciate the small good that's there and not complain about what's missing. And that's when they made an extra brach and benching. Because most people eat a meal and complain about the things that are missing, or it's too salty, or not salty enough, or there wasn't enough of this, or how come this was missing? And they don't appreciate the fact they have something to eat. So if you want to really thank the Rebbeinu Shalom for the food, look at the basic, what you have, and be thankful for it. And anything more than that, you'll be thankful for, instead of expecting complete satisfaction, and if you don't, you complain about what's missing. Because otherwise you'll never bench the Rebbeinu Shalom properly. So they made an extra brach and benching. So that's the philosophy a person should have, right? I'm happy to be alive. More than that, nobody promised me. And if the Rebbeinu Shalom gives me anything more than that, I'm grateful for it. That's, okay. Let me go to one more thing from the Sedra. And that is, the Torah says, Lo yachmod ish es artzecha ba'alosho le'ros es p'nei Hashem elokecha sholosh panim bashana. No one will covet your land when you go three times a year to Yerushalayim, right, Aliyah L'Regel. Now, the simple meaning of the pasuk is the following. God is telling us a tremendous guarantee, because there's a problem. Every man over bar mitzvah has to go Aliyah L'Regel. Every boy who is of an educational age, who can make the trip, has to go for Yontif. All three Yomim Tovim to Yerushalayim. Obviously, they don't leave the women home. Right? Families spend Yontif together. So all the women go, aside from the fact that Korban Pesach, a woman has to bring all together. So everybody, men, women, and children, go up to Yerushalayim three times a year, leave their home, and spend Yontif in Yerushalayim. There's a big problem with that. Because since everybody has to go, that means all the soldiers have to go and all the policemen have to go. So who's guarding the home front? So any goy could come and just take the land without any problem. Nobody's there to fight them. So what's to protect us that goyim don't take our land when we're up in Yerushalayim three times a year? So that, the Rebbeinu Shem gives us a promise. Lo yachmod ish es artzecha. No one will want your land. They won't covet it when you go three times a year. So it always bothered me, why does God have to promise us that nobody will want the land? They won't covet it. They won't be jealous of it. Just promise me that they won't take it. I don't care if they want it or not. Let them chalish for it. Just promise me that they won't be able to take it. You'll prevent them from taking it. Why do I care if they want it or they don't want it? So why does the Torah use that lashon? Lo yachmod ishes arzecha. They won't covet your land. Just tell me they won't take it. The answer, I think, is the following. You have to understand why we have Eretz Yisrael. What's the purpose of Eretz Yisrael? So the secular Zionist said, the purpose of Eretz Yisrael is that a Jew should be able to be normal. When we live in other people's lands and we speak their language and we use their post office and we use their currency and we speak their language, so we're parasites and we're not normal. Normal people have their own land, speak their own language, have their own post office, their own army, their own police force. So, and that's why Goyim hate us, because we're not normal. So if we just have our own land, own language, own post office, own police department, and subsequent Zionist thinkers added, and our own criminals and our own perverts, so we'll really be normal. We'll be like everybody else. Then they won't hate us, because we won't be different. We'll be the same as them. And that is the purpose of Eretz Yisrael, where we can be normal. The truth is that the reason we have Eretz Yisrael is completely for the opposite reason. Klal Yisrael have a mission in this world different than the nations of the world. And that is what it means that we are Am HaNivchar, Am Segula. It doesn't mean that we are superior to the rest of the world. It doesn't mean we can walk around and say, we're special, God likes us, and it's nothing to do with that. It is a responsibility. Because of our avos and imahos, we have a potential to get Olam Haba and to have a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu that no other nation has. And because of that, we have a responsibility to create that potential, to access it, to realize it, and to teach the rest of the world about the Ribbono Shel Olam. That's what it means to be a Mamleches Kohanim, the Goy Kadosh. A Kohen is God's representatives to Klal Yisrael. We are God's representatives to the world. How do we represent God to the world? We don't go around handing out his calling card, I represent God, if you want him, give me a call. But we live a holy life. We are responsible to live a different kind of life than the nations of the world. They only have to be moral. They only have to keep seven mitzvahs that are basically the 7 days of creation. The number seven represents nature. They have to remain true to nature and not malign nature, not deviate from nature, not murder, not steal, not curse God, not serve idolatry. All those is to keep the balance of nature. If they do that, they live a moral, natural life, and they are involved in the physical world, and they do it because they keep their seven mitzvahs, because God said they should keep it, and in that way they create the infrastructure of the world so we can put Kedusha, holiness, into the world. Then they become partners with us, and they have a share in the world to come, only from keeping seven mitzvahs. But we have a greater responsibility because we have a greater potential. And God chose us because of our avos and imahos, partially, and partially because that's God's will, that we should be the nation that represents him to the rest of the world, that fills the world with Kedusha, and therefore we have 613 mitzvahs. We have a lifestyle that is not just moral. It's holy. And we have to be holy, not just moral. And in order to achieve that, we can't totally be mixed in with the rest of the world. Because if we are, then we will not be able to reach the level of holiness that we have to reach. We will reach the common denominator with everybody else and hopefully be moral, but not holy. And therefore, in order for us to develop that potential, there has to be a certain insulation between us and the nations of the world. The Hivdalti Eschem min ho'amim liosli, I separated you from the nations of the world to be mine. You are my representative. In order to achieve that, you have to be separated from the nations of the world. Not isolated, because we're supposed to have an impression on them, but insulated. And therefore, Chazal say that Klal Yisrael is compared to oil. and the nations of the world are compared to water. Physically, you can't mix water and oil. They can coexist very nicely. If the oil floats on top of the water supports the oil, and the oil protects the water. Beautiful coexistence between us and the nations of the world. They support us, they create the physical infrastructure of the world, and we protect them by putting Kiddush into the world. But if you try to mix the oil into the water, it's only temporary. And eventually, the oil separates out. And Reb Chaim Volozhiner puts it in the following way. We have only two choices. Either we can make Kiddush, or the Goy will make Havdalah. Either we separate ourselves by sanctifying ourselves, or if we don't and we try to mix our oil into the water, the water pressure will push us out. The Goyim will make Havdalah. They'll push us out. There's a safety on the world that if we don't fulfill our mission and we don't separate from the nations of the world in order to be able to fulfill it, then the Goyim will push us out. They won't let us assimilate amongst them. Mamash like oil and water. And therefore the Medrash says that we are a nation that dwells apart. Pasuk. Am levadad yishkol. We're a nation that dwells apart in order to be able to fulfill our mission. And we only have two choices. We can choose to dwell apart by choice, and then we read the pasuk by yishkon Yisrael betach badot. That pasuk we read on Simchas Torah, it's in Vizos HaBracha, and we read it with a very, very happy niggun. But if we choose not to insulate ourselves and try to assimilate ourselves into the goyim, it's not going to work. They're going to throw us out, and we'll still be badot, we'll still be an insulated nation. But then we'll read the pasuk Echa Yashva Badad. That we read on the floor on Tisha B'Av. So the Badad is a given. The question is, are we going to come to it in a happy way or in a sad way? So that is, now in order to be able to create a society that's insulated from the rest of the world, that gives an example to the world of what it means to live a holy life, and therefore we represent God through our holiness. Goyim are supposed to look at us and say, there must be a God, because these people live a godly life. That's the goal. And that's the Torah. And therefore, we need a place where we can be insulated. That's called Eretz Yisrael. Eretz Yisrael is a holy land that has a special relationship to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and we're a holy people who have a special relationship. So we fit Eretz Yisrael perfectly. And this is the place where we can create a society where every single aspect of society is holy. Everything a person does here that helps to settle us in the land is part of the mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. So it's all a mitzvah. It's all holiness. That's the purpose of Eretz Yisrael, that we should be not like the Goyim. We should have our own post office and our own army and our own police department, but they should be holy, not moral and secular like the rest of the world. Surely not immoral like the rest of the world. So, therefore, that's the purpose of Eretz Yisrael. Now, how do you learn that? We're supposed to infuse every aspect of life with Kedusha. But you have to first learn what Kedusha is. So 3 times a year we go to Yerushalayim to learn what it means to be holy. And then we go back to our homes and practice what we learned. And the way that we conduct our business, our politics, our social life, married life, then is infused with holiness. But you need 3 times a year to go to the Beis HaMikdash to learn what it means to be holy, to see the Kohanim and to see the Sanhedrin, and to learn what it means to be holy. 3 times a year you get the ideas, and then you go and apply it to your personal, mundane, physical life, the rest of Eretz Yisrael. So therefore, the purpose of Aliyah L'Regel is to learn how to apply Kedusha to your life the rest of the year, and to make Eretz Yisrael the kind of land that is conducive to a people who are a holy people and is a holy land. Now, the Ibn Ezra asks, how can there be a mitzvah lo sachmud? Right? How can it be that people should be commanded not to want, covet, be jealous of somebody else? It's a natural feeling. I see somebody else has something, I want it. How can I control it? God should say, don't take it, but don't want it? How can you control your emotion and not wanting somebody else's thing? I see somebody else, you see somebody else has a beautiful dress that you always wanted to have, right? And you're jealous of it, right? How could you control it? Okay, the Torah says, don't go and steal it from her. But don't want it, says the Ibn Ezra. He says, if you have the right hashkafa on life, then you can control your emotion too. What does that mean? He says, people are jealous of things they think are within their realm. But something you know is not in your realm, you're not jealous of. Because you know it's out of the ballpark for you. It's out of your realm completely. He gives an example of a peasant not being jealous or not wanting the king's daughter. Okay? But since I was never a peasant and I really never wanted any king's daughters, so it's really hard to relate to the marshal. So I'll give you a marshal that I think you can relate to. Imagine a doctor and a shoemaker who are neighbors. And the doctor gets the state-of-the-art ultrasound machine, and a shoemaker gets a state-of-the-art sewing machine. Do you think that the doctor's going to be jealous of the shoemaker's sewing machine? I mean, he doesn't need it. It's not his profession. Right? If he sews up his patients with sewing machines, he's not going to be a doctor too long. Do you think that the shoemaker is going to be jealous of the doctor's ultrasound machine? What does he need an ultrasound machine for? He knows what's in his shoes, feet. So what in the world does he need an ultrasound machine for? It's not his realm. There's not going to be any jealousy between the doctor and the shoemaker. But let another doctor get a better ultrasound machine or another shoemaker get a better sewing machine, the doctor will be jealous of the doctor and the shoemaker of the shoemaker. What do you see from that? That when you recognize the fact that it's not my realm, I don't need that, it's not for me, there's no jealousy. Now, if people would have the hashkafa that every single thing that a person has in this world is given to him by God in order to fulfill his mission in this world, nothing is arbitrary. If you have something, it's because you need that in your service of Hashem, and everybody's different. So if I have something, it's because I need that. And if you have something, it's because you need it. But my Avodah Hashem and your Avodah is not the same thing. So God didn't give it to me because I don't need it. He gave it to you because you need it for your specific role in this world. If a person would really believe that, then there's no place for jealousy. I don't need what you have because I don't play the role you play in this world. I play the role I play in this world. So if a person would really be convinced that everything he has comes from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu makes sure that he has what he needs to fulfill his role, and what somebody else has is their role, then there'll be no jealousy. So basically, jealousy, or the lack of jealousy, the inyan of lo sachmod, of not being jealous, is predicated on recognizing that the thing that you want is not in your realm because you don't need it, because it's somebody else's realm and doesn't have a connection to you. Now, if that's the case, that's what the Torah says. If you go up 3 times a year to Yerushalayim and you learn what it means to be holy and you come back and you apply it to your life and it's clear that Eretz Yisrael is a land that is conducive for people who live a holy life, then lo yachmod ish es artzecha. The people aren't going to be jealous. They're not going to want your land because they'll recognize it for them. It's out of their realm. They're supposed to be moral. They're not supposed to be holy. They don't have to be holy. They don't want to be holy. And this is a land that's conducive for holy people. What in the world do they want this land for? But if you don't do that, and you live a secular life in Eretz Yisrael, and you give the impression that Eretz Yisrael is fine for secular people too, then why shouldn't the Goyim want it? They're also secular people. It's a nice land. And if it's in their realm, why shouldn't they want it? So I'm promising you that if you'll go up to Yerushalayim 3 times a year and you'll learn the lesson and you'll imbue Eretz Yisrael with Kedusha and you'll live a holy life, then the Goyim won't want your land because it'll be obvious it's not for them. They don't want a place that's conducive for holiness. They don't need holiness. But if you give the impression that Eretz Yisrael is fine for a secular lifestyle, then why shouldn't they want it? That's what it means. That's why it says, Lo yachmod ishes arzucha. The promise is predicated on the fact that you will make Eretz Yisrael something that the world will understand doesn't belong to them, doesn't have a connection to them, why do they want it for? That's the idea.